But to truly understand the events of Good Friday, we need to delve back into the history of Israel. So let me take you back to Mount Sinai in the first few weeks of the Exodus, the journey from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. We're going to begin with a reading from Exodus 19, and Ian's going to come and read that to us, I think. Where's Ian? Ian Mack? Ian's not going to read this to us. Would someone like... Sorry, John, who's... Oh, I've got it wrong. Ian's doing the next one. Okay, sorry, Don. Don's going to read it to us. Come and do it.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of the trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpets grew louder and louder, Moses would speak and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people not to break to the Lord to look, otherwise many of them will perish. Hear the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God.
As the Israelites look up at Mount Sinai, cloaked in clouds with thunder and lightning cracking around the peaks, accompanied by a loud trumpet call, they're reminded of the nature of God, of the fear of God. Fear of God is something we struggle with in the 21st century. We're so steeped in the concept of a loving God who cares for his people that we forget that that same God is a God to be feared. And I mean afraid in the sense of terrified. The people come out to the edge of the mountain and we're told there's a blast of trumpets so loud that the people who are in the camp trembled. They don't actually need to have Moses tell them to stay clear of the mountain. They're not going to come anywhere near it if they can help it. In fact, they tell Moses, we don't need to come up with you. You just go on your own and speak on our behalf and you tell us what God tells you. We'll take your word for it. Later on, when Moses goes into the tabernacle, into God's presence, they all watch from their tents, from a distance. It's not surprising, of course, they hang back, because in the next chapter we read that as he came down from the mountain with the two tablets in his hand, the two tablets of the covenant, Moses' face shone because he'd been talking with God. Now, this wasn't the sort of glow you get after a day at the beach or at the MCG watching the cricket. This was a visible shining forth of the glory of God. And the people were so afraid that Moses had to cover his face with a veil so they wouldn't be afraid of him. So we think about the events of Good Friday. Let's not forget that though Jesus has emptied himself, becoming just like one of us, he is God, and God is a God to be feared. For fallen human beings to approach the living God is a fearful thing. As we'll see in our next meditation, the people of Israel needed God to set up a system of sacrifice so it would be possible for them to continue to live under his protection, to worship him. But even then it was always at a distance, always knowing that their sin ultimately kept them separated from God. This is the significance of the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, the place reserved for God. When Jesus came, it had to be in human form so he could live among us and communicate with us face to face. In fact, Jesus' coming was the first step to us being brought back to a relationship with God that he always intended for us. You'll see on your page there, Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed our God is a consuming fire.
Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and sending it away into the wilderness by means of someone designated for the task. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a barren region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall enter the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen vestments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his vestments. Then he shall come out and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, making atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall turn into smoke on the altar. The one who sets the goat free for Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward may come into the camp. The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be consumed in fire. The one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward may come into the camp. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now God is someone who we can't even conceive of. God is someone to be feared. Someone we can hardly understand. Can you imagine a time when we would have walked side by side with this God? The same God who descended on Mount Sinai in flashes of lightning, in peals of thunder that shook the earth. We once had an intimate and personal relationship with that same God, who the Israelites were now too scared to even go near. Who I'm sure each one of us would have fled from if we'd seen what they had seen. Genesis tells us that Adam and Eve would take afternoon strolls with God in the cool of the day. Can we reconcile a God so down to earth, so identifiable with the one that we meet at Mount Sinai? In Leviticus, God is now a God who cannot be related to. Moses himself, the man who Exodus calls a man who God talked with as a friend, even he never saw God face to face or walked with him in the cool of the day. Now as we delve into the deep history of Israel, we meet a remote God, a God who no one can approach except through extensive rituals and sacrifice. When the whole nation is gathered, Aaron, the chief priest, brings forward a goat. He lays both hands on its head and proceeds to confess all the sins of the nation. He then sends the goat away into the desert, and the man releasing it then needs to wash his clothes and bathe before he can even enter back into the camp. Aaron himself needs to bathe in a holy place and put on clean clothes before going out again and offering a burnt sacrifice, a bull and a goat, for himself and the people to make atonement. He's even to burn the fat of the offering on the altar. And then the blood of those animals was taken outside the camp. Their hides, their flesh, their internal organs, which weren't burnt before, are now burnt. And again, the person taking these things out would have to bathe before he could enter back into the camp. I don't know about you, but I find this hard to comprehend. It's hard to make sense of it or wrap our heads around it. It's hard to reconcile this God with a loving Creator who desires a relationship with us, a personal, intimate relationship with each of us. Who wants nothing separating us from him. But it's exactly for that reason that all these sacrifices were needed. God longed to be personal with us once again. God says despairingly of Israel, "They offer sacrifices given to me, but the Lord is not pleased with them." And then the prophet Micah's sarcasm is just dripping when he says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings?" No, ritual isn't what God wants. What he wants is a conscious, stricken heart, a sincere appeal for mercy that he and only he can provide. That's what can set us right. David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In the end, the sacrifices of Israel weren't able to correct a broken relationship with God. They held little room for close relationship and love. There was little chance of experiencing him through something so briefly effective. And for a long time, the fear of approaching God remained a terrifying thing. Could there ever be a way of making things right with him? Could there ever be a way, a possibility of a lasting forgiveness for the sin that separates us from him?
This reading is taken from the book of Jeremiah, and I will read it in Cantonese.
Well, the prophets, like Jeremiah, have a very difficult job to do. Who would like to be a prophet? Not easy. A prophet's job is to hear God's voice, to hear God speak, to relay his message to the people. A prophet is like a mediator between, kind of a go-between, like a lawyer, if you like, between two parties, making an offer of settlement. You see, the relationship between God and his people has become so damaged that they cannot even communicate with each other. They need a go-between, someone who can hear God and face what he has to say, someone who can represent the people in the face of this total lapse of communication. What sort of relationship breakdown does the prophet Jeremiah speak of? Is it like a business deal that's gone bad, where the parties are left squabbling over what remains of the company's assets? Is it like the debt that one nation owes to another? Is it like the government who seeks justice against the perpetrator of a crime? No, says Jeremiah, it's not like that. It's like this. The relationship breakdown between us and God is like the husband standing before his wife after he has found her cheating on him with another man. What God's people have done is the worst kind of betrayal there is, because God was their husband, who took them by the hand, and Israel has turned her hand to another man. Adultery is the worst kind of betrayal, because marriage involves the greatest kind of intimacy. So when it happens, it seems hopeless. Surely marriage is null and void. How can there ever be forgiveness? And even if there can be forgiveness, how can there ever be trust again? Things can never be the same. Surely this is the kind of permanent damage that can never be repaired. We stand before God, facing a hopeless situation. He is the husband whose covenant relationship with us is damaged forever because we have not loved him exclusively. we are the wife that has made a fatal mistake. We feel helpless. There is nothing we can do to fix the damage we have done. No matter how sorry we are, the damage is done. And now we can't even look at God in the face or speak to him without a mediator. We start to adjust to the reality that things will never be perfect between us and God. He is far away. He is the invisible God, the unknowable God, the untouchable, mysterious God. Until along comes Jeremiah with a new offer of settlement. How would it be if we could tear up the marriage contract? How would it be if God could give us a new heart, a pure heart that would never desire anyone else again? How would it be if the marriage wasn't just a piece of paper, but written on our hearts for all eternity? And we respond, "That sounds good, but how can it ever be possible? We can't erase the past. What's done is done." And God says, "You can't erase the past, but I can make it so that I don't remember it anymore. I can give us a brand new start. I can make everything new. The days are coming, says the Lord." From Psalm 51, "You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me."
Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each would take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came across the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." Excuse me. And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way
saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
There's only one thing that stopped people throughout history from worshipping God in complete freedom, and that's our human sinfulness. Our sinfulness has resulted in us being separated from God by religious systems, by priests, by buildings, and so forth. Even in the Jewish religion, where God had spoken directly to his people, where he'd set up a way that they could come before him, the way into his sanctuary, into his very presence, was closed off. A great curtain had been placed between them and God at the entrance of the sanctuary, which only the high priest could enter, and only once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offered for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by his people. What was needed was a way that we could be cleansed of our sins, brought into a new state where our sinfulness was no longer a barrier for us. And so Jesus comes and takes our place in dying for all the sins that we have committed. Jesus becomes our substitute. We see that so clearly as he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why has God forsaken him? Well, because he bears the sins of the world that separate us completely from God. There's 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of infinite separation from God. And then Jesus gives a loud cry. We know from John's Gospel that he cries out, "It is finished!" And he breathes his last. Has his death been effective? Have things changed between us and God? Mark tells us, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way into the sanctuary is open. The barrier has been removed." Just like this. We're free to enter God's presence. The writer of the Hebrews tells us this. Adam's going to read Hebrews 10 to us.
"And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, says the Lord, 'I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' He also adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." This is the word of the Lord.
Did you pick that up as he was reading that? "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Perfected us for for all time. And he goes on to say, my friends, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What Jesus has done on the cross gives us a new confidence in coming into his presence. Now, you may be very aware of your own sinfulness, of your fallen nature today. You may feel that there's no way you could be acceptable to God. But here's the proof that God has made it possible for your sins to be wiped away. The curtain that was there separating us from God is torn in two, inviting us into his presence. But it isn't just that. God does even more for us. We saw it in the last meditation on Jeremiah 31. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us of it here. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and I'll write them on their minds, he also adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. God has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee, Paul says, of God's presence with us into eternity. His Holy Spirit living within us brings us into his presence right now. But then if that's the case, if we have been made clean by Jesus' sacrifice, filled with his Spirit, how are we going to live? Good Friday isn't just a day to think about Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's also an occasion for us to renew our commitment to him. If he gave up his life for us, then surely we should be willing to give up our lives for him. And so the writer finishes with this exhortation. He says, let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, there's a certain centrality to the idea of us meeting together regularly, that is, weekly, if not more often. Not just to worship God, that should be our constant attitude, we should always be worshipping God, but to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Isn't that a great expression? Egging each other on to bigger and grander exploits in Jesus' name. I'm not sure why the church fathers decided that the church year should start at Advent. The real life of the church starts at Easter, as we're released from the bondage to sin, as we're free to enter into God's presence, and then we're set out to serve him with love and good deeds for the rest of our lives. We're going to do something today that we don't normally do on Good Friday. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a reminder to us that the way into God's presence is now open to all. And we're going to gather in a circle to remind us that we're invited not just into God's presence, but into his family, into his community of love.